Well, they say there's no rest for the wicked, so I must be doing pretty good. I got some rest the last couple days. Not as wicked as I thought I was. Maybe I'm wrong. Here in the first 25 minutes of Issues Etc., back live in the studio on this Wednesday, the 22nd of February, we're going to be talking about Mormon scripture versus the scientific evidence. This has been rolling all over the news for a couple weeks, DNA evidence calling into question one of the basic tenets of the Mormon claim, truth claim. And it's interesting to see whether or not true believer Mormons are going, how they're going to grapple with this, and whether or not it is going to call into question for them the Mormon scriptures that teach what the DNA evidence seems to indicate is impossible. Bill McKeever will join us here in the first 25 minutes of the program for Mormonism Research Ministry. We'll talk about that news, Mormon scripture versus the DNA evidence, in the second half hour. Doug LeBlanc will join us. We're going to do a survey, a run through of the mainline liberal denominations and some hopeful battles that are taking place within those denomination reform groups. We talked to many of these reform groups. Doug LeBlanc will walk us through the issues in each of the big mainline liberal denominations. After that, we're going to spend some time with Frank Sherwin from the Institute on Creation Research. This week's meeting in St. Louis of the American Association for the Advancement of Science became all about the advancement of evolution. I guess the two are now coterminous. We'll talk about that and why the educational community, why the evolution community is so apparently worried. Marsha Montenegro joins us from 4:30 until 5. We're going to talk about goth culture. Is it satanic? Is it all about the fashion and the makeup and the piercings? What is there to goth culture? She's from Christian Answers for the New Age. And then in the last half hour of the program, oh, no, no, we're not at the last half hour yet. Karen Malik will join us at the beginning of the third hour. There are some new reports on cancer-related deaths. Cancer-related deaths in men, down. In women, up. Why? She'll explain. And then in the last half hour of the program, we've got a lot of audio to play for you. The National Religious Broadcasters had the president address them. And then also others addressed them, including Henry Blackaby of Experiencing God. He wasn't talking so much about experiencing God. He was talking about the war on terrorism. We'll play the audio for you, and it'll be open lines in the last 25 minutes of Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Our call-in numbers, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Feel free to join us in the next 3 hours of Issues, Etc. Bill McKeever is a regular guest. He's founder of Mormonism Research Ministry, based in Draper, Utah, and he's co-author of the book Mormonism 101, one of the very best books, a primer on Mormonism that I have ever found. Bill, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
It's good to be with you, Todd. How are things going?
They're going very well, very well.
Good.
Bill, can you explain to us, first of all, the basic claim made by the Mormon Church and how the recent DNA evidence, the investigations into really the lack of DNA evidence for the claim, bears upon those who believe these claims?
In order to understand that, you really have to go back to the Book of Mormon itself. If you look at the title page, for instance, in the Book of Mormon, it says at the very beginning, "Wherefore it is an abridgment of the record of the people of Nephi and also of the Lamanites, written to the Lamanites, who are a remnant of the house of Israel." Let me explain to your listener that according to Mormonism, according to the history that is given to us in the Book of Mormon, a man by the name of Lehi had a vision and was told by God to take his people and to leave Israel just prior to the Babylonian captivity. He took his family. They sailed across the ocean. Which ocean exactly is a matter of controversy. You have Mormons with differing viewpoints. Some say the Pacific, some say the Atlantic. And that's really not an issue of dealing with this right now. But nonetheless, Lehi, who was of the tribe of Manasseh, came over with his family to the Western Hemisphere. And according to the Book of Mormon, in the vision that he had, they were going to increase and to multiply like the sands of the sea. If you read the introduction to the Book of Mormon, it actually says that it talks about a group known as the Jaredites who came over here prior to Lehi's coming. And it says, after 1,000 years, all of the Jaredites were destroyed except the Lamanites, and they were the principal ancestors of the American Indians. And that is really the core of the controversy. If Mormonism is true, then our Native American Indians should have a genetic link to the Hebrews going through Lehi, who, of course, was of the tribe of Manasseh. Of course, anthropologists have long surmised that the connection between the American Indian, it goes somewhere over the Bering Strait into Asia, which, of course, conflicts with the theory that Mormons have had all along, or the doctrine that Mormons have had all along. Well, now DNA studies have shown that that theory of the Bering Strait movement was actually true, that now DNA does verify that, that you can trace the American Indian back to Asia, but not to the Middle East, where the Book of Mormon says they should have come. This is what's causing the problem. Mormon missionaries, especially those down in Central America and in the Polynesian Islands and so forth, have argued that there is a connection between their heritage as Lamanites and the Jews, and that they're actually spoken of in the Book of Mormon as being the inheritors of these blessings that it talks about. And it's been a great selling point for a lot of the people in these areas. And now that's all crashing down. In fact, there was recently an article in the LA Times that titled Bedrock of a Faith is Jolted, in which they interview converts to the Mormon Church who actually came in under those kind of premises and were just crushed when they started seeing what the scientific evidence had to say on this issue. And that's really what's going on right now. Of course, the Mormon apologists have been coming out really strong trying to deny the information, not so much in saying that the information is inaccurate. They tried that at the very beginning. There was a man by the name of Thomas Murphy who was a Mormon of record who was coming out with this information saying there is no genetic link. And at first, Murphy was just vilified by Mormon scholars and basically told that his science was all wrong and, you know, he just didn't know what he's talking about. A lot of the Mormon scholars have backed off on that now because now they realize that Murphy was correct. They just don't want to agree with his conclusion that somehow this puts a big cloud over the Book of Mormon's authenticity. They still want to embrace it as a historical book. They still want to embrace it as a book of scripture. But they certainly don't want to go to the extreme that Murphy has gone to. That is now really, it's just a novel. It's a book of fiction. It came from the mind of Joseph Smith. And so they've come up with all sorts of ways to try to explain away the evidence that has been coming forth. And one of the arguments that they've been using a lot goes along the lines of genetic drift. In other words, Lehi's family was so small that when they got here to the Western Hemisphere, that there were people already inhabiting this area, and through intermarriage, the genes were kind of diluted. The gene pool was diluted to where we shouldn't expect to find any link any longer. There's some real problems with this argument because the Book of Mormon itself argues that God was going to keep any knowledge of this particular area, this nation, it says, from other people, so that they wouldn't be overtaken and that there would remain an inheritance. So for a Mormon to go with that argument, he has to ignore what the Book of Mormon actually teaches on the subject.
So this goes deeper than merely a proselytizing technique that has been used by Mormons among Native Americans and other people of Indian descent.
Mm-hmm.
This goes to the very central truth claim or the historical claims that form the superstructure of the central truth claim of Mormonism.
Absolutely. The Mormons have long argued that there is a real connection, a real historical connection between the people mentioned in the Book of Mormon and real people, the Lamanites, the American Indian. And this has always been believed by Latter-day Saints. In fact, what's really interesting about this is when you go back and you start reading some of the prayers that Mormon prophets have given when they've dedicated temples down in the Central American area, because this is now the area that many Mormon scholars and the Mormon Church, not officially, but basically do point people to. If they want to know where the Book of Mormon lands really were, they always point to Central America now. Now, they didn't always do that. There's been different theories. But what I'm getting to is that when you read some of the prayers given by prophets of the Mormon Church, such as Gordon Hinckley, for instance, when he's dedicating these temples down in Guatemala, he mentions how the people there are actually the sons of Lehi. Okay, that's a direct reference to the Book of Mormon and the fact that it's out of Lehi's loins, if so to speak, that these Lamanites came from. because Laman was a son of Lehi, as well as Nephi was a son of Lehi. Laman was a bad son, and because of his wickedness, God marked him with a dark skin so that the good Nephites would not intermingle with the dark-skinned Lamanites and be corrupted theologically. This is what the Book of Mormon says. But when they are dedicating these temples, he's actually defining that the people talked about in the Book of Mormon are actually standing in front of him, that he knows who they are. There was an article in Ensign magazine, and I can't recall the exact date, but they actually had a map of the world showing where Lamanites existed, and many of them were not only in Central America, but they also point to the Pacific Islands. They believe that Polynesians are also of Lamanite heritage. And that, would go along with the theory that they crossed the Pacific Ocean. Well, not necessary, because that goes through a guy by the name of Hagoth or something. Anyway, that's a long story. But
well, Bill,
anyway.
You've talked about the Book of Mormon's claims. Are similar claims made or reiterated in other sacred documents or documents sacred to Mormons?
The Doctrine and Covenants does mention something about this, but primarily you're going to get this information from the Book of Mormon.
How important is the Book of Mormon? I mean, for those who are unfamiliar with Mormonism in general, how important is the Book of Mormon and its really, if it's true, then Mormonism is true, kind of a scenario to the Mormon Church's claim and to the average Mormon?
Okay, that's a good question, because it's important in this, and that Mormons tend to use a type of circular reasoning. The Book of Mormon, they claim, is a real ancient record that was brought forth by Joseph Smith. So they feel that the fact that this is an ancient book of Scripture validates Joseph Smith's claim as a prophet. How do we validate Joseph Smith's claim as a prophet? Well, because God used him to bring forth the Book of Mormon. So you see how this circular reasoning, works. The Book of Mormon is very important because it does validate Smith's alleged calling as a latter-day prophet of God. Smith himself said in 1841 that a man would get nearer to God by abiding by the precepts in the Book of Mormon than by any other book. Now, what's interesting about this is you're not going to find a lot of the unique teachings of Mormonism within the pages of the Book of Mormon. In fact, a lot of the things that Mormons believe they must practice and adhere to today, you won't find in the Book of Mormon. You won't find the temple endowment ceremony in the Book of Mormon. You won't find the idea that men can become gods, or that God was once a man, or that God is married. You won't find any of those ideas in the Book of Mormon. And what's really kind of funny about all this is many times when I'm talking to Latter-day Saints, I explain to them that when I read the Book of Mormon, I don't get the impression that I'm reading about ancient Mormons. When you read the Book of Mormon, it sounds like they're more like confused Protestants, because they're not real consistent in their theology throughout the book. But, of course, this is the foundation of Joseph Smith's calling, the one piece of evidence that really validates them in the eyes of Latter-day Saints. And so, of course, it's a very important book to them. If you can undermine the Book of Mormon, you undermine Joseph Smith, therefore you undermine the claims of the Church. So you can understand why the Mormon apologists have to do all they can to protect the myth, as I call it, and also protect the integrity of their founding prophet. It's absolutely essential. They cannot give up on this very easily.
I distinctly remember an encounter several years ago with two Mormon elders who came to the door, and these young men began their... I wanted to listen patiently to them. I said, I'll give you 10 minutes if you give me 10 minutes. And they happily agreed. And they started their exposition with me by opening the Book of Mormon to its title page and reading from the claim there that what this thing is and how Joseph Smith can be trusted because he delivered this, that circular reasoning you were talking about.
Mm-hmm.
And I asked at one point, could it be falsified? What if I could somehow show that the Book of Mormon were not true or that Joseph Smith were lying? And the response from the Mormon elder was essentially, it doesn't matter. I have a testimony from the Holy Spirit that it is true.
Mm-hmm.
I know it to be true because I've read it and it rings true to me. And I think the Spirit has told me it is true. What is this about, Bill?
Well, that's exactly right. In fact, I just sent an email this morning to a Mormon in India who used that same kind of reasoning. He knew it was true because of a feeling that he received. And this is what makes talking to Latter-day Saints sometimes very difficult, because as Christians, we are taught to test things. We can use empirical evidence. I'm not downplaying the role of faith in our faith. It's just that we aren't supposed to have faith in things that cannot be verified at all. In other words, our faith isn't a blind faith. It's a reasonable faith. In Mormonism, however, this feeling that they get validates the truthfulness of the message they've heard. And so, therefore, they don't feel compelled to try and verify with any empirical evidence whether that feeling is accurate or not. They really have no way of knowing if what they are feeling is from God, from the devil, or even just themselves. They have no way of knowing this. They just naturally assume it has to be from God because the feeling is good. There's a real major flaw with that. If good feelings always determine truth, then what do you do when the doctor tells you you have cancer? Now, I don't imagine a lot of people that have been hit with that kind of tragic news have a good feeling about it. But it doesn't mean that the evidence is not there to prove that it is true, and you better do something about it. This is the danger of putting our trust in this kind of a subjective test. This feeling thing is a very dangerous method to use. In fact, the argument that I used with this gentleman from India was, based on what you told me that I should do, and what he was basically saying was, get rid of all your evidence and just pray about it. I says, well, you know, Muslims do that. So, you know, you guys don't agree with them, but yet you use basically the same kind of test. It doesn't really matter what the evidence says. You just want me to go with a feeling and run with it there. I says, how do I know that's true? There's no way of really knowing that. And I think as Christians, we should not be satisfied when a Latter-day Saint very sincerely says, well, I just know. You know, that shouldn't satisfy us. We need to challenge them a little bit further. And a lot of this goes back to the Book of Mormon itself. The Book of Mormon actually has a test in it. It's Moroni 10, 4 and 5, where basically it asks the reader to pray whether these things are true. And if you do pray with a sincere heart, having real intent, having faith in Christ, that the Holy Ghost will manifest the truthfulness of this book to you. Of course, if you were to do that and you felt that God told you the book was wrong and you went back to the Mormon who first gave you that idea to pray about the Book of Mormon and told him that, I can guarantee you he's not going to leave the Mormon church because of your feeling. And there's the flaw in this test. It's a bogus scenario. I had a couple missionaries in my home, and I was explaining to them why I have a real problem with Moroni 10. I says, it's a no-win situation. If I came back with a negative feeling, you would instantly invalidate my feeling as somehow I must have messed up in either having a sincere heart, real intent, or even maybe my faith in Christ wasn't up to par. And they admitted that was true. And one of the missionaries actually admitted I had a point, you know, so, which I thought, wow, I've actually accomplished something here today. You know?
We're talking with Bill McKeever, founder of Mormonism Research Ministry based in Draper, Utah, co-author of the book Mormonism 101 about Mormon scripture versus the lack of DNA evidence for one of their central truth claims. Our call-in number is 505-7850. 1-800-730-2727. And our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. Bill, has there been any official response to not only the mounting lack of evidence for their DNA claim, but also to the news? This has been in papers. You mentioned the LA Times as well. And if not, what kind of response would you expect from Mormon officialdom?
Well, there is no official response. About the best you're going to get is if you went to the Mormon website, they would refer you to some articles that have been written by Mormon scholars. You have to understand, the Mormon Church is very careful to be at arm's length of a lot of these controversial issues. There's always a way for them to save face by never coming out with an official statement. And this is exactly what the LDS Church has done with this one. They are much more prone to just give the investigating or the inquisitive mind, whether he's Latter-day Saint or not, an article to read on the subject that they think will really kind of deflect them from any responsibility of giving a position. And that way, if the person doesn't agree with that paper, well, then that's the author's fault. He just didn't present a convincing enough argument. What's interesting is when you look at some of these articles, and I've read them, they are admitting to the controversy. They're admitting there is no link. There's no doubt about that. And I don't know how the Mormon Church really thinks this helps their cause, because when you look at the teachings and the writings of past LDS leaders, they're always writing as if there should be a link. And so I don't understand how this helps them.
I would wonder, you know, because Christianity has been called into question for some time now, and Christian archaeologists have gone to do kind of primary research work and go to digs and say, look, I don't know what I expect to find, but I'm going to go over here and I'm going to dig and I'm going to do my job. And again and again and again, the claims of Old Testament, New Testament have been verified by archaeological work, both by Christians and non-Christians. And Christians have long since dropped the fear of actually testing the truth claims in this respect. One would expect if the Mormons were confident of the truth claims here, they would have been the ones to say, let's go look for a DNA link, because we believe that Native Americans are descended from this lost tribe of Israel. And if we believe it this sincerely, we expect to find it, so we're going to go look for it.
Yeah, you would have think that the church would have taken the initiative on this to silence its critics. But what is kind of ironic about all this is that Mormons were kind of in the forefront on the DNA issue, but not necessarily to prove the Book of Mormon. They were more or less just trying to look at genealogical records and things like that. And, of course, this is kind of what comes out of this. In fact, one of the statements that was raised when this was being done several years ago is, well, what if through your studies you find that there's no link between the Lamanites and the Hebrew people? One of the gentlemen involved basically said, I can't recall his name right now, but he basically said, well, let the chips fall where they may. He wasn't really concerned about that. His eye was more focused on this other goal that he had for this kind of DNA study. Unfortunately, it has kind of backfired on the Mormon Church. It's kind of like a lot of things when it comes to Mormonism. When things finally do get tested by qualified scientists, it tends to come back and bite the Mormon Church in the rear. This is certainly one of those issues. They've had other issues. The Book of Abraham is another one from a papyrus that was rediscovered in 1967 when qualified Egyptologists went in and examined this papyrus that Joseph Smith used to bring forth the Book of Abraham in Mormon scripture. They all agreed Smith didn't know what he was talking about. So, but yet you still have Mormon scholars defending it. I mean, they will completely ignore what the majority of science says on that issue, and they will still go with the prescribed status quo explanation.
Bill McKeever is founder of Mormonism Research Ministry based in Draper, Utah, co-author of the book Mormonism 101, talking about Mormon scripture versus DNA evidence. Real quickly, with only about 10 seconds, so the only scenario I can imagine for a Mormon officialdom is to leave this, let this thing die down, and then maybe 10 years from now say, yeah, we used to talk a lot about that, but let's talk about something else regarding Mormonism and kind of cloud the issue from here on out. What do you think?
You're pretty accurate on that. It usually is best to just let sleeping dogs lie and hope it'll go away. I don't know if this is going to be the case on this particular issue, because I don't think the apologists are really convincing a lot of thinking Mormons. I don't think it's working. They'll always convince the ones that want to be Mormons. There's no doubt there. But when it comes to a lot of these thinking Mormons, I think they're going to have a real problem, as we're already seeing.
Bill McKeever, thank you very much for being our guest.
Glad to be with you, Todd.
When we come back from this break, in the second half hour, Doug LeBlanc will walk through some of the big mainline, well, they're not getting so big anymore, they're getting smaller and smaller, the mainline liberal church bodies, the fights that are taking place within, the fights for renewal and a return to the authority of Scripture. Doug LeBlanc is next on Issues, Etc.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Among the most difficult books of the Old Testament is that of the prophet Ezekiel. Yes, Ezekiel's visions and oracles are difficult to understand, yet their message is nothing else than Scripture's message, the message of law and gospel, sin and grace, death and new life. Can the book of Ezekiel be read in a Christ-centered, cross-focused way? Our Issues, Etc. book of the month for February is the Concordia Commentary on Ezekiel chapters 1 through 20. This book is $42.99 plus shipping and handling. For more information, visit our website, issuesetc.org. Look for the Concordia Commentary on Ezekiel. Or call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours. Their number, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Ask for the Issues, Etc. book of the month for February, the Concordia Commentary on Ezekiel, chapters 1 through 20.
This is your chance to pray for people who live in fear. This Global Minute invites you to take the first step in praying for the Eastern Baluch of Pakistan. Then tell others in your church to pray as well. Witch doctors offer counsel and advice to Baluch families who want blessings or cures for sicknesses. Religious leaders in their community have strong influence over these people in Pakistan who are considered unreached with the gospel. A Christian organization is now asking the church groups begin praying for the Eastern Baluch and to pray specifically for a team of Christians to live among these people for the purpose of sharing Christ. Literacy workers, community health professionals, and teachers are among the skilled laborers needed in the harvest field of the Baluch people of Pakistan. Pray Christ will equip and send the right messengers, maybe even from your church. Revitalize your prayer life with mission updates from missionvisionnetwork.org. missionvisionnetwork.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Do you listen to the President's radio address on Saturday mornings? Probably not. It's not exciting. On February 8, 1922, President Warren Harding installed the first radio in the White House. 2 years later, on this date, February 22, 1924, Calvin Coolidge was the first president to deliver an address over the radio. People listened to this novel thing, radio. And now, 80 years later, commercial media is still trying to get our attention with anything new. Reality shows are just one example. New things titillate us. When Paul spoke publicly in Athens, the Bible comments, "All the Athenians and foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas." Acts chapter 17, verse 21. The titillation of the new can be a temptation. Says 2 Timothy 4, "The time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their passions and will turn away from listening to the truth." Sound teaching simply means Bible truths. Ask for the ancient paths. Ask where the good way is. Walk in it and you will find rest for your souls. Jeremiah 6:16. What media most commands your attention? The latest novelty, or the old, old story of Jesus and his love?
What do you do if someone you love is gay? How do you respond to pro-gay theology? What should Christians think and do about gay marriage? Focus on the Family's Love One Out Conference is coming to the St. Louis area February the 25th. This conference features well-known author and speaker Dr. Joseph Nicolosi, Joe Dallas, and many others. For more information, call 1-800-THE-LETTER-A-FAMILY or go online at loveoneout.com.
Welcome back to Issues Etc., finishing our conversation there with Bill McKeever. He's the founder of Mormonism Research Ministry and their website, mrm.org. Visit that. Very interesting stuff at mrm.org, the website for Mormonism Research Ministry and Bill McKeever. Our Issues Etc. book of the month for February is an Old Testament commentary on the book of Ezekiel. The Old Testament is, some people would say, there's lots of good stories in there. And then the other stuff I don't understand, and often that other stuff includes the book of Ezekiel. There are visions and prophecies in there that seem rather obscure and difficult to decipher. Well, that's why we're offering as our Issues Etc. book of the month for February, the Concordia Commentary on the book of Ezekiel, the first 20 chapters. The book is $42.99 plus shipping and handling, and you can order it by calling Concordia Publishing House. Their toll-free number, call any weekday during regular business hours. That gives you about 90 minutes to order today. 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Or browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org. There at our homepage, you'll find the Issues Etc. book of the month for February, the Concordia Commentary on Ezekiel, issuesetc.org. Doug LeBlanc is a regular guest. He's a freelance reporter and writer and author of a story in the latest Christian research journal titled "Evangelicals in the Mainline, Should They Stay or Should They Go?" That is a big question. Doug, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you, Todd. Always happy to talk with you.
When most people become familiar with the six or seven mainline liberal Protestant denominations,
the Presbyterian Church USA, the Episcopal Church USA, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, will talk about some of these. They look at what these churches are doing and teaching. They say, look, let's just write them off. They're obviously hopelessly liberal in their theology. Why not write them off?
Oh, for me, I think it's a question of stewardship, especially if you're born into one of those churches, or that is, you know, your parents are attending that church, and so you grow up attending that church. Or for that matter, if you come to it as an adult convert, sometimes I think there's a great emotional attachment and emotional loyalty of sorts, and you end up having a sense that the Lord would want the church reformed, and that it could be a matter of obedience to the Lord to stay and work for that reform.
Before we talk about those who stay and fight, let's talk about those who have left. What kind of a decline have the mainline liberal denominations experienced in the last several decades?
Oh, dear. I'm afraid my article does not go into the statistics, especially, you know, comparing the statistics for each of the denominations. I do feel it's fairly safe to say that mainline Protestant churches have not seen the vivid growth that you've seen among evangelical churches like the Assemblies of God, or growth in Roman Catholicism, typically. Even Mormons, you know, are far outpacing the typical mainline Protestant church in terms of adding to the numbers. I know in my own Episcopal church, church headquarters, you know, practically trumpets it as the greatest news if we achieve 3 to 5% growth in any given year. So,
what are the issues? What are we talking about, the issues that are common in these mainline liberal denominations?
Well, so often the most visible issue becomes the debate about homosexuality, which manifests itself on questions of whether the church should ordain openly gay, non-celibate gay clergy, or I should say, and whether the church should bless openly gay non-celibate couples, whether it's the equivalent of marriage in that blessing, or more often people frame it as, well, it's not marriage, but we'll have church blessings for it anyway. But behind the homosexuality debate, it would be much deeper questions of what is the authority of Scripture over our lives? What is Scripture? You know, conservatives and liberals typically answer that question differently. You know, conservatives would stress that Scripture is God-breathed. Scripture is God's self-revelation, has an absolute authority over our lives, that, you know, Scripture stands in judgment of our experience, whereas I think liberals in mainline Protestant churches typically would say Scripture is a record of human interactions with God. It is an account of how people have conceived of God throughout history. It's open to error. I think some liberals would go so far to say it's open to theological error, you know, not just the question of resolving Scripture with things like the theory of evolution, and our experience sits in judgment of Scripture, you know, in a lot of liberal mainline Protestant circles. Those are the much deeper issues at stake, and I think going even further sometimes would be, you know, who is God? Shall we continue to refer to God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? People questioning the Protestant emphasis on the atonement, I mean, some people seem offended, you know, by the notion that we need to be, that the atonement was even necessary. So those seem to be the major issues that are on the boiler right now.
Well, the newcomer to this, to the group of mainline liberal denominations, because it is the newest through
formation of merger is the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. It hovers around the high 4 or low 5 million mark in terms of its membership. Mm-hmm. What is the landscape there within the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, in particular, those who are fighting for the authority of Scripture on all these fronts?
Well, with that church, you've got the fascinating added element of how it entered into full communion with the Episcopal Church. And for a great many evangelical Lutherans, that raised concerns about the nature of bishops. That in the Episcopal Church, the theology, for instance, is once you're a bishop for life. Up to that point in Elka, and the churches that united to become Elka, bishops would serve for a time, and then they would no longer be bishops. And within Elka, there is a movement called Word Alone that came together to oppose full communion with the Episcopal Church, precisely on those concerns about how will this affect our understanding of bishops, and of course whether those effects would add fire to the already existing arguments about theology, you know, that already existed in both churches. And one of the most interesting things for me in this story was talking with Mark Chavez, who's the leader of Word Alone. And he said at one point that Word Alone gave very serious thought to leaving Elka because of its entering into full communion with the Episcopal Church, but took a survey, basically, of its leaders and found that the majority of them did not want to leave and that they've ultimately been thankful they did not leave because they have found Elka leaders working with them more and being more pastorally sensitive to Word Alone's concerns than the leaders of Word Alone would have originally anticipated.
Well, just one note on that. In spite of Word Alone's work there to try and head it off at the pass, full communion was affected with the Episcopal Church USA. Now, I have argued, and tell me if you agree or disagree, Doug, that with that full communion and the interchange of bishops that's supposed to go along with that full communion, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, while it's still struggling with the whole homosexuality and clergy issue, has at least implicitly approved of gay bishops through the Episcopal Church USA's elevation of Gene Robinson. Gene Robinson is a bishop. He's got full rights and powers within the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America as a bishop through that communion agreement.
Yeah, I can't really argue with your interpretation of that. And it raises an interesting question of whether Bishop Robinson has tried to be present for the consecration of any new bishop in Elka, because if I remember the details of that full communion agreement accurately, it would normally require some Episcopal bishops to be present, not so much on an assumption that the consecration is otherwise invalid, but simply as a sign of the full communion between the churches. If Robinson has taken part in a service like that, it hasn't become a matter of news coverage. Although it would certainly, that would really bring to the fore, for the Lutherans who are present, are we ready for this? And I guess I would think the answer to that varies among Elka Lutherans about as much as it would among Episcopalians. That Elka would have a left wing that would say, well, sure, we've been ready for this for quite some time, and that Elka would have conservatives who would say, no, this is horrifying, and we're not really at all sure we want to be in full communion with a church that's taking us in this direction.
We're talking with Doug LeBlanc, freelance reporter and writer, author of the story in the latest Christian Research Journal titled Evangelicals in the Mainline, Should They Stay or Should They Go?, about the battles taking place within mainline liberal church bodies. The UCC, the United Church of Christ, was at one time the largest of these Protestant denominations, I think, and is probably now the most liberal, at least by my measure. What's going on in there? Is it a lost cause, the UCC?
Well, from a distance, it would sure seem like it. One of the more visible things about the UCC these days is an advertising campaign. If you drive past the UCC church, you may well see a large banner with an oversized comma on it. And the slogan on that is, God is still speaking. And the subtitle to that slogan basically is, do not place a period where God has placed a comma, which is a saying attributed to Gracie Allen, George Burns' wife for so many decades. But I spoke with the leader of the renewal movement within the United Church of Christ, and his name is David Runyon Bareford, and he leads Biblical Witness Fellowship, and he does not see it as a lost cause. In fact, he is optimistic that as, I should say hopeful, that as the United Church of Christ is increasingly committed to a fairly radical pro-gay agenda, that UCC congregations will buckle at that and say we're not ready to go that far with it. And I should say specifically on the question of gay marriage.
They have suffered the greatest losses of late, haven't they? I mean, some rather news-making withdrawals of congregations in big metropolitan areas who have said just that, okay, you've gone far enough, we can't go any further with you.
Well, I know that David Runyon Bareford was speaking about how there were some UCC congregations in the Boston area that have taken that stand and that have been in touch with him. That, I think, his fascinating perspective on this is that if he waits it out long enough, or if his movement waits it out long enough, there won't be liberal congregations to inhabit all the buildings that belong to the UCC. And into that void, Biblical Witness Fellowship sees itself as stepping to put vibrant congregations back into those buildings. So I'd gone to a meeting of renewal leaders within the various mainline Protestant denominations. They meet, I think, about twice a year as the Association for Christian Renewal. And of all the leaders who were present, I would dare say that David Runyon Bareford came across as the most consistently upbeat and hopeful and humorous. And you would think that he was in a church just, making great strides toward orthodoxy. But I think he's a visionary. Who can see hope where a lot of us probably would not be able to see it at all.
We've talked with David on the program many times, and I agree with you. He is an optimistic individual. One of the things we've heard from listeners who are members of the UCC is, well, you need to understand how our church is comprised. And they use this. It's very common. They'll say, we are not a theological communion. We are an organizational communion. We agree to organize together, but not to believe and teach and preach and practice the same things. Theology has nothing to do with the organization that we are. Does that explain a lot of what's going on and why people stay so long in the UCC in spite of its more aggressive liberal agenda?
Well, yes, in the sense that I know that what for a long time was called Congregationalists, I think, ultimately became part of the UCC, that the UCC is very reluctant to be seen as creedal in any way. I know that among religion writers for many years, the joke was that UCC stood for Unitarians Considering Christ. So that, I think, gave a sense of where they were theologically. But because they're so congregationalist in their structure, I mean, I think that certainly gives them, that certainly gives congregations a greater flexibility in terms of what they will be. So I guess, you know, in that respect, there must be something to be said for congregationalism.
Let's talk about the United Methodist Church, one of the older, at least in terms of its root theology, of the mainline Protestant denominations here in America, and certainly a made-in-America type of denomination. What's going on there, and what does the renewal movement look like within the UMC?
Well, for my article, I spoke with James Heidinger of Good News, which is really one of the oldest renewal movements. I think the only one that would even compare to Good News in terms of age would be the Presbyterian Lay Committee. And Good News was founded in 1967, and James Heidinger has been with it since 81. And as I spoke with James, I just had an amazing sense of great progress on their part, that I think especially in the sense that their legislative body, General Conference, is now more representative of the actual membership of regions, so that congregations in the Deep South are more represented now than they would have been before some reforms in 2000. And so you see the votes of General Conference going much more in the favor of conservatives as a result of that. That is not to say that the left is dead in the United Methodist Church. I mean, I think it's pretty clear that the left is alive and well at Methodist headquarters, for instance. But that's a common story. You know, among all these churches, the headquarters office is almost always to the left of average people in the pews, or to the left even of average pastors. I know that James Heidinger also was seeing a lot of hope in how Asbury Seminary in Kentucky, which some of Good News founders had a lot to do with as well in terms of getting it going, attracts basically a clear third of theological students within United Methodism. So that's always a sign of hope, where you have a seminary where the doctrine is clearly evangelical. I know in the Episcopal Church we have a seminary with that kind of reputation in the Pittsburgh area, and when you have pastors graduating from a seminary like that, you feel like you can trust them when you call them to lead a church. Always allowing, of course, for the possibility that people change their minds, you know, but so often, when people are sent to mainline Protestant seminaries, it seems like they're being kind of hazed, you know, by a liberal, almost non-believing establishment, and whatever orthodox beliefs they bring with them into the seminary are torn apart and deconstructed, and then you really never quite know what they'll emerge from that seminary believing.
A quick phone call from Jason in Durham, North Carolina, listening on the Internet. Jason, thank you for waiting. Welcome to Issues, Etc.
All right, thanks for taking my call. I just had a quick question. I was wanting to know if the guest knew if there's a renewal movement in the Moravian Church of America.
Oh, dear.
Thank you very much, Jason.
I did not. That is not a church that I ended up looking into for this article, so I can't answer your question. But probably a Google search of Moravian Renewal would help answer that question. I'm sorry.
Finally, with only about a minute here, the Presbyterian Church USA, also one of the larger ones, what's going on there and what's the renewal movement look like within that denomination?
The Presbyterian Church USA is probably more focused on the sexuality debate at the moment because it has a paper that was recently distributed by a theological task force on the peace, unity, and purity of the church. And I know that Presbyterians for Renewal is concerned that task force's proposals will, in effect, change the church's teachings without really coming out and saying that it's doing so. I mean, it gives a false sense of peace and progress, or peace when there is no peace, ultimately, on the question of sex.
You quote Tom Oden, and he is probably the voice that many evangelicals within these mainline denominations are listening to, one of those voices. Is he pessimistic or is he hopeful for these debates?
Totally hopeful. I'm not sure he could be much more hopeful, and he's a United Methodist. I would say the depth of his hope is simply reflected in the title of his latest book, and that's Turning Around the Mainline, How Renewal Movements Are Changing the Church. And Baker Books has released that just this month.
Do you expect more to stay than to go in these mainline denominations?
Yes, I think I do expect more people to stay than to go, and I think it's partially just because there's such a sense of upheaval and separation and grieving that has to go on when you go. And going can be worth it if you know that you're going to a better place, but so often I think people end up going into a very uncertain environment, and perhaps lacking that challenge of actually having to interact with people who disagree with them, life can be a bit more dull actually when you've separated yourself into such a purity that you're not having to, in a sense, contend for the faith.
Doug LeBlanc is a freelance reporter and writer, a regular guest here on Issues Etc. He's authored this story in the latest Christian Research Journal titled Evangelicals in the Mainline, Should They Stay or Should They Go? Doug, thank you very much for being our guest and for this brief survey of mainline Protestant liberalism.
Thanks for inviting me.
Well, that ends the first hour. When we come back for the second hour, Frank Sherwin of the Institute for Creation Research, based in Santee, California, is going to join us. We're going to talk about a meeting that took place this week in St. Louis, the American Association of Advancement of Science. It was a meeting about science, but more narrowly a meeting about evolution, intelligent design, and the concern of educators about intelligent design in the classroom. We'll talk about all of that when we come back.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM 850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.